As I prepared to think about what to give these next few weeks coming up toward Resurrection Sunday, I decided I would start messages concerning the way of the cross, if you will, the way that leads to Calvary. So begin today in Mark chapter 11. I'd like us to look at verses 1 through 26 to begin. And we'll take them as we have time, week by week, and by God's grace, we'll understand better the things that Jesus went through on the way to the cross and some applications to us in our life, because decisions are made, choices are made, and they affect our lives. We see some of them even in this narrative. Chapter 11 of Mark, beginning in verse 1, if you'd follow along in your scriptures. When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And he saith unto them, Go your way into a village over against you. Soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. If any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and the straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way. They found the colt tied by the door, without it, in a place where the two ways met. And they loosed him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosen the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they went before. They that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he looked around about upon all the things, and now the eventide was come, he went unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and he, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And nothing, he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and of the seats of them that sold doves. He would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And when the scribes and the chief priests heard it, they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. When the even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. I've read a little bit lengthy matter of scripture here, but it has a lot of things that I'd like us to consider this morning on the way to the cross. We see Jesus in the book of Mark is presented as the suffering servant. Many commentators have said it's the book that was targeted toward the Roman ideology, the people that were always busy. I think one of the most common words in the book of Mark is, and it came to pass, and this, and that. He's always doing something. It's a very moving book. If you've been reading through your scriptures on that schedule that we made available to you, Mark is now at least I've been reading through Mark. I may be a little bit ahead, but it's exciting to see that. It has the fewest chapters, but they're a lot longer than some of the others. But it's good to see what Jesus was doing in this world. They tell us that the Roman ideology of life was more interested in what you did than what you talked about. And, of course, we could empathize with that. Tell me every day what you do, and I can tell you what you believe. You know, actions speak louder than words, we think. But anyway, as Jesus was coming down, his last words, his last actions reflect his fulfillment of God's plan. You know, often you've heard people say that the last words of a person are important to hear what they say. Of course, if they have their mental stasis with them. So many times in our time, people are on drugs and maybe not be coherent at the end. But it's interesting about people as they prepare to cross over into the next place, whether it be heaven, if they're a Christian or not. And if they realize where they're going, a Christian has hope and there's joy. And if they're not and they realize where they're going, they have fear. That's a sad thing. But Jesus came, he did everything that we're supposed to do. He said when he came nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethphage and Bethany, they tell me that it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem and 2,600 above sea level. So as Jesus there in Bethphage, he could look down on the city of Jerusalem. And he could see it. Can you imagine looking down from above to see this big city and all the things that's happened there? He's about ready to go in. We just read the triumphal entry of Christ as they came in. And we see here an illustration of living by faith in the actions of the disciples in response to the words of the Savior. He tells them to go to this village, a place you've never been as far as we know, to a place where you find that colt tied. And you take it. And if anybody asks, you tell them the Lord has need of him. And they'll let you have it. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, that's not the normal way you borrow something, is it? You don't usually go and just take it. And then if anybody asks, you say, well, I need it. And they let you go. But that's exactly what these guys did. They went. They found exactly what Jesus told them they would find. And they were accosted by some who questioned, what are you doing taking that colt? And said, the Lord hath need of him. And they let him go. I mean, it'd be like God telling us to go and borrow somebody's car. You go up to the place and say, I need the keys. Say, what? I need your car. The Lord has need your car. And they just give you the keys and let you go. Say, well, you couldn't do that. You'd have to get proof of insurance. Well, no, you know, they did it by faith. See, that's the point that I'm trying to make. You can believe that God knows what he's doing. You see, they evidenced faith that Jesus' words were accurate. They could trust his words and his direction. And they did what he told them to do. Do you trust the Lord? When you ask God for guidance in some areas of life, and I know all of us need it, different times in our life more than others, but we're always asking God, what shall I do? Where shall I go? How shall I meet this situation? Well, when the Lord shows you, do it. It may not make sense in human consideration, but God is above us. His ways are above us as heaven is above the earth. So we need to trust him. You think about the verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He has a perfect plan for your problems and your life, your situation. He knows it all. So go to him. Ask him for direction and trust his counsel. And then do it exactly like he said. They told the people that asked him, what are you doing? They told him what the Lord said exactly. And they were accepted. You know, sometimes we try to add to or take from the word of God. And that's not the right way. We're not smarter than God. We don't need to help him out to make it easier, as some would say, for us to understand. God is the one who makes us understand. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, neither can he know them. I mean, you're not going to understand it in human wisdom, but God can open your eyes. God can give you understanding if you desire it and you look to him. Now, these disciples went and they trusted God in the midst of it, whether men would understand it or not. You know, there's a fulfillment here in this action of that promise. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you know what God wants? Some people that don't believe in Christ and try to cast doubt on the Bible, they say, well, nobody knows exactly what God really wants. You say, no, you're wrong. God has told us. It's the Bible. He wrote down everything. We say, how do you know that? Because 2 Timothy tells us that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every and all good works. Everything you need to live for God is in the Bible. Think of that. What an opportunity and what a responsibility. If we stand before the Lord in the judgment and say, well, I didn't know about this or that, he might say, well, didn't you read the book? We don't have any excuse for not knowing what God put in the Bible. If you can read, you have the opportunity. It's right here. And even some who cannot read, listen through the words read by another on the recordings. And it's a blessing. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets down to where you really live. God's Word is convicting. That's why the devil hates it. That's why people who reject Christ and his whole approach to our lives want to throw out any reference to the Word of God, lest somebody hear it and be convicted about it. They say they don't believe God is, and they spend their whole life fighting against what they don't believe. Again, I think that's crazy. But I think it's also indicating that they're not really sure that there's nothing there. They're trying to prove it to themselves and everybody else all the time. But these who believed God did what he said. I ask you, what did they need to do that? They needed to believe, and they had to have some courage. They had to do what God said, step out by faith. And sometimes we're a little fearful, aren't we? We're a little scared. We don't understand what's going to happen tomorrow. What if they don't like me? What if they misunderstand? Do you believe God's in control? You know, it all goes back down to that. And the Bible tells us faith without works is dead, being alone. So that doesn't mean you work to get saved. That means that when you get saved, it'll change your life. It'll change your ways. It'll give you the ability to trust God when you put it into practice. You know, you can look in Acts chapter 27, the story of Peter as they're traveling in the ship and they're going through the storm and they're worried about dying. And verse 22, it says, I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. He gave him this. And then the verses following said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. It shall be even as it was told me. Now, what a word of encouragement this man of God gave to these sailors, these soldiers that were guarding him and all that were in that ship. You know, it looked like disaster. They're going to die. He said, no, we'll be all right. And he believed God in the midst of a terrible situation. God knows what's happened. If you want guidance from the Lord, you have to believe his word and put it into practice. Sometimes that's the hardest thing we can do. And then we see the ramifications of this action in verse 8. They spread their garments in the way and the branches and all that, and they cried out, Hosanna. See, they were welcoming him in. Riding on the donkey was a symbol of royalty all the way back to the Old Testament in David and things. So it was a public demonstration of what God had promised and a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. 500 years before, he had written, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He was here to fulfill prophecy and to do the work. He is our king and Messiah. And for a few moments in the plan of God, the time of his experience on earth, for a few moments, he was acknowledged as the king. As they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, welcome the King. They were excited about it. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Again, a reference to Messiah. And you think of that, well, what happened? Well, Jesus knows what's going to happen, doesn't he? He knows that just a few days later, many of those same people are going to cry, crucify him. Why? They wanted what they wanted. And what many people do in the promises of God, they take what will benefit them and they think that's all there is to it. And if something else comes up that's a little different than they understood, they throw the whole thing out and they turn away. What do you mean? Well, these verses that are being fulfilled in Zechariah, they give the view toward the king of the Jews coming in and ruling his people. And these people that were hearing Jesus come in and being praised, they think, wonderful, no more Rome, no more oppression, no more taxes by these outsiders. He's already proved he has power to do miracles, and now he'll come in. He's going to set up the kingdom that God promised. He's Messiah. All these problems be over. We're going to have it all blessed forever. You know, some people, when they come to trust the Lord as Savior, they think, all my problems are over. It's not that way. It's not an easy road. We're traveling to heaven, the songwriter put. But Jesus goes with us, and he guides us, and he helps us. So we need to understand, it's easy to misunderstand what God's doing if we only get part of the picture. And I don't blame them for not understanding at all to begin with, because it wasn't all revealed in the Old Testament. It's as if they looked over from the mountain before, over to the mountain after, of the promises of God being fulfilled, but they missed the valley being now. From the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ until the time when Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom on earth. And he's coming. And he'll do all those things. But until then, we have to live here and abide with it. And we have to be careful we don't put God in our understanding, in our image, and then when he doesn't fulfill what we want, yeah, we give up and turn away. Maybe you know some people like that. Maybe you've been tempted that way yourself, saying, Lord, I prayed and I didn't get what I wanted. Remember, he who knows us best loves us most. Maybe he knows that what you asked for is not good for you. He knows the end from the beginning. Oh, so trust him. And the danger is that it's so easy to just get part of it. Ask God for full understanding. Sometimes it takes a while. We're not going to understand it all. There's another gospel song I like. It says, we'll understand it better by and by. I'll ask the reasons. He'll tell me why. When I read those words or sing them, I think, you know, when I get to heaven, will I really care anymore about the past? I'll be so excited to be there and so blessed to be in the presence of the Lord. Maybe all that'll be gone. I don't know. But I'm sure the Lord is kind. And if we ask, I'm sure he can answer. But we need to trust him in the midst of it. God's fulfillment of promise is not based on our understanding. Comparing the promises of God to the newspapers like some people do, that's not the determination. God did not mess up when he didn't come in 1988 like somebody thought he would. Just because somebody started making figures and charts and all that and found that they thought it would be, doesn't necessarily mean so. And then the other side of that one is God said no man knows the day or the hour. So you should have known better than that in the first place. But we say the man last night, as he's given the invitation, he said, you know, the Lord's coming. He said, we're closer today than we were before. And I thought, as I was sitting there, we've always, every day you live, you're closer. Getting closer to the Lord's return. But you know something, there's another song. We're getting closer to the grave each day. Are you ready? See, that's the point of our short lives. Every day we live is one less that we have. So we need to look forward to being ready to meet God and trust in him in the midst of it all. The Lord is coming. And now we see this example of the fig tree, and that's kind of interesting. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree when it wasn't time for the figs? I've always been kind of puzzled about that, and as I was studying, I found an answer given me from one man that wrote. He said, there's two parts of that. With the fig trees, according to him, the early part, there'd be a few figs that would be a precursor to the time of full harvest. And so the leaves being there, you'd expect a few figs to be there, not yet for the full time, the big time of figs when they'd harvest them all, but there'd be a few that was promising what was coming later. But when he got there, there was nothing. It was a pretense to be something that it wasn't as it should be. And the comparison could be, as we see his actions as he goes into the temple, seeing a profession of worship that had been corrupted, or as we get closer to us, a profession of faith in God that's empty with no fruit. You see, he does not honor symbols without substance. Just going through the outward motions don't mean anything. What's inside is important. Even as this fig tree that had leaves but no fruit was not profitable to the eating, so the house of God, being corrupted by people making money off of religion rather than being a house of prayer, that corrupted the whole thing. And you think about us. There are churches all over this land and the world, and many of them, they go through the motions. But is there any change in the lives and hearts of the people? Are we really worshiping God from our heart? And is there evidence in our life? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You can't talk against that. Do we see any difference in our life because we've come to ask the Lord to be in our life? Are we really following him? You say, well, if I'm a Christian, I'm saved. That's what you teach, isn't it? Yes, I do. But I also teach you that if you don't keep following, you'll mess up. And you can miss the blessing. And part of that's even hinted in the last part as Jesus talked about them coming in prayer. So when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So you say you lost your salvation? No, but you can sure lose the blessing. You can sure lose the fellowship, and you can lose the joy of the Lord that should be our strength. You read of David when he sinned against God, and he yielded to the temptation, put that woman that wasn't his wife, and all the things that happened, had her husband killed and all that, and he thought he got away with it when, after the guy was dead, he brought her into the house and he added her to his group, and he, legally, you know, according to the ways of that day, they thought it would all be all right, but of course God saw it all. And Nathan came and told him that little story about the rich man that had so much, but he wouldn't take one of his own sheep for the visitor, and went next door to the neighbor who had one little ewe lamb that he loved like a child. And he took that and slaughtered it and gave it to his visitor. He said, that man surely should die. And old Nathan, I can just imagine in my mind, said, thou art the man. Oh boy, talk about conviction. You know what David's words were next? I have sinned. Say, what's that important? He admitted it before God and before the prophet. And then you read in Psalm 51, his great psalm of contrition and asking God for forgiveness. You know, the blessed promise of the Lord is if we trust him and ask him to save our souls, he will continue to help us even when we mess up. If we confess our sins, let's say the same thing. I have sinned. And David wrote in Psalm 51, I've done this great evil in thy sight. You see, sin is first and foremost against God. Now, it affects others. But, you know, our world says it's against the government. It's against the state. It's against God and it's against people. The state just part of the situation to enforce the rules that God wrote down. Unfortunately, our system today has become more interested in the state getting what they want than people getting retribution or a recompense or people turning around and repenting and getting right with God. That ought to be the goal when somebody is found doing evil, is to turn them around from that they might turn from that evil way and come back in the right way. But unfortunately, we've turned it into retribution rather than reconciliation. But that's another story. Here, the way Jesus illustrates it in the temple, he came in and he saw what was going on. You know, he knows what we do. You're not fooling him at all. You can't fool God anytime. He sees what's in your heart. You can dress up nice, and you can shave your face, put on the perfume, and all that stuff. He knows your heart. He talked to these Pharisees. He said, you're the ones who whitewashed the graves of the prophets, and yet you're the ones that crawled out to kill them because they preached against your sin. You see, the pretense fails to succeed before God. And they made it to a den of thieves. How did they do that? Well, by the way of explanation, they had made little rules along the way. Well, when you come to the temple of God, you have to have a pure sacrifice. And we got to inspect, make sure it meets all the qualifications given out in the law of Moses. And that was true. But it was amazing. Nobody ever brought a perfect sacrifice. They always found fault with something. But by the way, we have some that's already approved over here, and you can sell yours and you can buy one of them and give your sacrifice. And it's always interesting. Yours got sold for little, and theirs got sold for a lot. They were making money on religion. Then there was another thing, another scheme they had, the money changers. What's that about? Well, you can't use worldly money in the house of God. You take your worldly money, come in here, we'll exchange it for temple money. And then you can use that to buy that animal over there. And it's amazing. Their money was worth less than the temple money was. Again, making profit on it. Now you say, what do you mean? Well, churches today, you know, we have to be careful. We need money to operate. We ask you to give your tithes and your offerings to the Lord by faith, and that's right. But we're not trying to get rich. But some are getting rich in the name of religion. And Jesus knows who you are, who they are, and all of that. So you ask the question, what am I doing? Am I doing it for God or for self? There's a temptation even in ministry to try and promote your sermons or promote your ideas and try to make a profit off of it only. But God is the one who's supposed to recompense us, not worldly means. Because we have internet and we have publishers and stuff, people can do a lot of things. But we ought to be doing it for God's glory and for His Word. And realize that God wants to use us. And finally, I want to emphasize the point that He makes us here concerning the fig tree that died. The disciples were amazed. Well, Lord, that tree you cursed, it's gone. It died. What does He say? Have faith in God. See, it was a life lesson, a practical example of believing God. He said, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall say unto the mountain, be thou removed, cast into the sea, and not doubt in his heart, shall believe these things which he hath saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, you shall have them. Wow, what a promise. I can get anything I want. Wait a minute. How come Jesus could believe that would happen? Because in another place he says, I always do the will of the Father who sent me. We as humans and failing people, we have to. It's not a promise of a genie in a bottle. You rub it and you get your three wishes. It's a promise that when you ask in faith, God will give you what he wants you to have. And the thing is, if you're really living by faith and following God's way, you're not going to ask for the wrong things. God will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean only what you desire you get. It means he'll give you the right desires. When you get saved, you ought to be interesting. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's what Paul said when he got saved as Saul. When it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, you may grow thereby. That ought to be the normal reaction when you get saved. I want to know God's way. I want to do God's will. And if you don't have that as a result of your coming and saying a prayer, maybe you need to reinvestigate. Did I really mean what I said? You know, it's not magic words that save your soul. It's God. And he knows your heart. And he'll give you the desires. It's a great promise, a great power there. You say, well, how do I know when to pray for the mountain to be moved? Let God work on your heart. I close with an illustration of that I read years ago of a little church on the mountain area. And God had blessed them, and they built a new sanctuary, and they were excited until the inspector came out and said, you can't go in there. You don't have enough parking now. Where are we going to put it? They're close to the road. Where are we going to put it? There's a mountain over there. What are we going to do? Well, I don't care, but you can't go in to get the parking. You know how inspectors can be. They don't care what it is. They just care what the rules say, and they're going to enforce them. And they're in a dilemma. Said, Lord, what are we going to do? We have this problem. We don't have enough money to move a mountain. And how could we do it? And we're on a time schedule. And they prayed, God, help us. We need to move that mountain. How can we do it? Man came knocking on the door. He said, Pastor, I see you have this mountain over here. We're doing a project that we need some field dirt. Would you mind if we took that dirt that you got piled up behind you and we'll pave what's left and leave you a place to park, because we need what you got? See, God answered their prayer in an amazing way. God used people, yes, but they didn't know the contractor. They didn't put out bids. They didn't put it out in the newspaper. They asked God. You believe God can answer prayer? I do. Well, then pray in faith, believing. But remember, our part is that we have a right relationship with God. I mentioned already about forgiving your brother when they trespass against you. The one thing that'll block your power in prayer more than anything else is you holding grudges, you holding bitterness in your heart. Hebrews talks about a root of bitterness in a heart that defiles many. You know, some people say, well, you know, they did me wrong and I'm not going to forgive them and that's just my business. It affects everybody. It spreads. It's evil. Nothing destroys churches more than that lack of forgiveness. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. We must forgive others. And remember the story that Jesus gave to Peter when he said, shall I forgive him 7 times? He said, no, 70 times 7. And then he told him the illustration of the man who owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 of that number of weight of gold or silver. It's an immense sum, more than I can imagine. And he was forgiven. But the other fellow owed him a few days' wages. And he wouldn't forgive him, threw him in prison. What did the master do? He said, you should have forgiven him. I forgave you. And so he threw him in prison too. See, he didn't get to enjoy the forgiveness he was granted earlier because he didn't forgive his brother. And I fear that many Christians are in that same boat. If you can't forgive others as God's forgiven you, you put yourself under the condemnation of your own selfish actions. You're missing out on the blessing. Psalm says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But, thank God, the next verse David said, yea, but God hath heard me. Why? Because he confessed, and God forgave and cleansed. Maybe God's touched your heart this morning. We'll give an invitation here. If the Lord has touched your heart and you want to come and pray, or you want somebody to pray with you, we invite you to come. Whatever your need is.